The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, this is wonderful, huh, to read the verses and to read them slow enough to actually begin to take in what they're saying. So I think Brian mentioned the other Sunday about some sermons are just like Peter said, you know these things, and I know you know them, but I'm going to repeat them for you anyway, so that we can be edified with the things that we actually already know. So J.I. Packer started one of his essays with the following. An evangelical theologian dying cabled a colleague, and what he said was, I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. And by active obedience, he means his righteousness imputed. He said, no hope without it. And then Packer goes on and says, as I grow old, I want to tell everyone who will listen, I am so thankful for the penal substitutionary death of Christ. No hope without it. Without it. This is where I come from now as I attempt this brief vindication of the best part of the best news that the world has ever heard. So Packer goes on to observe that the atonement cannot be focused properly where a biblical view of God's justice as one facet of his holiness and of human willfulness as the root of our sin and personal sinfulness, both our corporate and personal sinfulness, are not grasped. So if we don't grasp God's holiness and therefore his justice, and we don't grasp our corporate and our personal sinfulness, then we don't grasp the atonement. So to rightly understand the atonement, we need to rightly understand God's justice and rightly understand our guilt. So justice, simply speaking, is essentially giving everyone their due, right? And although the Bible develops this concept of justice in more detail, nevertheless, whatever more of God's justice is there, this is always clear. It starts with retribution for wrongdoing. When God exercises his justice, he exercises his justice against those who stand justly condemned. One of the consequences of that is his mercy to guilty sinners is always framed in light of his holy hostility or wrath against their sins. The way we understand God's mercy is through the framework by understanding the juxtaposition of that over against his holiness and over against his condemnation against those who are guilty in their sins. So what is due? Well, what's due, again, is condemnation and rejection by God. We know this. The whole human race stands in a state of condemnation. We've had a sentence that damns us pronounced against us. We're guilty as a result of God's wrath against sin. So Thomas Manton said, the terror of it is unspeakable when it is sufficiently understood. And by God's grace, he does open up the Christian's heart to understand something of it, right? But who has grasped it? You know, no one, really. I mean, it just seems like it would be impossible. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll grasp it. But to understand this, God's holiness condemns sinners and condemns sinners to a state of eternal damnation. Right? So Manton, again, when he's trying to display what it is to be under the wrath of God, and he's trying to picture it for us, he actually doesn't start with hell. He starts with heaven. He doesn't start out with eternal punishment like the Bible presents, but he starts out with the idea of heaven. And he says, those subject to the wrath of God and under a sentence of condemnation are first and foremost punished with the loss of a heavenly kingdom. Man was created to walk with God and to live in communion with him. Yet through the fall, man lost that privilege. Man was sent east of Eden, and the kingdom was guarded with a sword. The heavenly kingdom was lost to him and to you. Heaven rose out of reach for all who stood under the condemnation of sin. Well, I have to say, I don't think that means much of anything to anybody except for a Christian. If I were to talk to anyone and say, you stand condemned, you're guilty today under God's righteous judgment, and his wrath will be poured out on you. And this is first and foremost what it will look like. You are excluded from the kingdom of heaven. I actually think most non-believers would go, okay, I thought it was going to be much worse than that. Right? I feel like, okay. But for the Christian, this sinks in, right? This is something to be delivered when it says Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. First and foremost, the sentence of condemnation, of guilt against us, that you cannot behold the face of God, that you cannot be where Jesus is, that you cannot come into the heavenly realm. For the Christian, this is a weighty thing indeed. Now, certainly the punishment, eternal punishment, is too. I'm not playing it down. But understand, when Paul says, delivered us from wrath, it's a big picture thing, right? It's something for the Christian. The Christian can grasp it in a way that no one else can grasp it. For the child of God, again, the notion of heaven and therefore of Christ being forever out of reach provides the true sense of what condemnation entails. It gives us the true sense of what it is that we have been delivered from. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. So substitutionary atonement is Christ's death in our place, Christ instead of us. The instead of us clarifies the point that in our place does. And not in substitution, it doesn't mean in our place with us. Christ does many things in our place with us. He's baptized, for example, in our place with us, we could say like this. But in the substitutionary death of Jesus, he does something, he undergoes something so that we do not have to do that, so that we do not have to undergo it, so that we never see it. He stands in place of us. One writer trying to explain it says, substitution entails the concept of replacement, X taking the place of Y and thereby ousting Y. The place that Y previously occupied is now filled by X. And so when we think of Christ on the cross, we see Christ on the cross no longer us being there, but Christ being there. Not Christ in a sense of representing us like he does in his federal headship in other capacities, but in this sense, in his federal headship of being the only one who is there, right? He stands completely in our place instead of us so that we are no longer there. So it's a legal position. Again, unless we understand this in the context of God's redemptive love for us, you know, it's not the idea that somehow it displaces God's retributive sense of justice, right? It's not. It fulfills it. And this is the marvel of redemption. It's the marvel of the atonement. It's the marvel of the Trinity. Again, one writer, rather, the measure of God's holy love for us is that his justice is met by the greatest act of love ever conceived in, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And God's just wrath is satisfied because every single sin that the atoned ever committed is paid for in full. When we're told that he delivers us from the wrath to come, along with everything else, it means every single one of your sins was paid for in full. It means that every single one of his people's sins was paid for in full. So it is the greatest act of retributive justice to exact in exact measure the sins committed against God by his people. There's not one of them that isn't paid for 100%. And it's the greatest act of love, right? Because it's the triune God. It's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit who accomplish the work of redemption. The Father and the Son and the Spirit in complete harmony and agreement. It was the Father's good pleasure to bruise the Son, and it's the Son's greatest desire to please the Father by offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. Again, the Trinitarian principle that we're talking about here is three distinct persons within the divine unity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, always working inseparably together. They work in creation, so they work in providence, so they work in every aspect of redemption. We can't grasp the way we should what our redemption entails, what it is for Christ to deliver us from the wrath to come, unless we see it in light of the fact that God is Trinity. And to see it in that light, we begin to see how it is that perfect justice and perfect love can actually be met. I always think of Psalm 85, righteousness and peace have met together. There's only one place where they do that, and that's the cross. It's at the cross of Jesus Christ that all of the characteristics, all of the attributes of God meet at the cross, and there we can see them. So we've talked about the whole creation exists for the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. God's justice is part of who he is. His mercy is part of who he is. How is it displayed? It's only displayed in the sending of his Son in the form of a servant to die on the cross in the place of his people. It's there that we can see love and righteousness, not over against each other, but they meet, and they meet in the person of Jesus Christ. So when the Son takes to himself all that belongs to human nature and begins to live through his human body, mind, and identity, his sense of being the Father's Son was unaffected. He knew and did his Father's will, aided by the Spirit always. Therefore, it was with his own will and his own love, mirroring the Father's, that he took the place of human sinners, exposed to divine judgment, and laid down his life as a sacrifice for them, entering fully into the state and experience of death that was due to them. It is always in perfect harmony with the perfect nature of God. Everything including redemption. And again, Christ's prayer in Gethsemane, Sinclair Ferguson points out, that's the only prayer he could have prayed. A perfectly righteous man always wants to be in perfect fellowship with the Father. There's nothing else that he could pray, right? We know that Jesus didn't want to just, it wasn't that he was afraid of dying. And this, well, here's the thing. A perfectly righteous man would want nothing to get in the way between him and his fellowship with the Father. So the prayer that he prays is just according to his who he is, as one who's perfectly righteous. And yet, because he comes as the God-man, because the God-man actually has two wills, God, the Trinity, has one will. The Father's will, the Son's will, and the Spirit's will is one will. Now, in what we call the economy of God, in the plan of redemption, they work that out in different aspects. They have different roles to play, but it's the one will of God. But Jesus Christ, as the God-man, has a divine will and a human will, but his human will is brought into subjection by his yielding to the Holy Spirit. And again, for us, the fact that Christ comes and that he comes in the flesh and does everything that he does by the power of the Holy Spirit is what makes salvation possible for us. God cannot communicate his divinity to us. That's impossible. But what he can communicate to us is everything that he did as he yielded himself up by his Holy Spirit. And so Christ's prayer, again, is showing both his righteousness and then showing the love and the plan of God. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That he must be rejected at a certain point and must be rejected for his people. So John Owen, the Father was always well pleased with the holiness of Christ's person, the excellency and perfections of his righteousness, and the sweetness of his obedience. But he was displeased with the sins that were charged on him. And therefore, it pleased him to bruise him and to put him to grief, with whom he was always well pleased. So again, that it pleased the Father to bruise him on the one hand is just a statement of God's sovereignty, and we see that, but it's a statement of his justice, and that's what Owens is emphasizing here. On the one hand, he's always pleased with his sons. On the other hand, because he's the sin bearer, because he now bears his people's sins, it actually pleases the Father. Why does it please him? Because it pleases him to exercise his perfect justice against sin. Right? In that sense, it pleases him. It's actually what he must do to in accord with his just and holy nature. And he's well pleased to do it. And again, Owen points out, which is a paradox. It's true. It seems like a contradiction, but it's not. He puts him to grief with whom he was always well pleased. Everything pertaining to and accomplishing our redemption was planned by the Holy Three, the Holy Trinity, in their eternal solidarity of mutual love. Again, understanding this, God, perfect fellowship with himself, right? God the Father, God the Word, God the Spirit, in perfect fellowship, in perfect harmony, and the plan of redemption is played out, as it were, for us and on our behalf as an expression of their mutual love one for another. And you go, well, how? Because the Father is pleased. He's pleased to exercise his justice. And he's pleased to give his son a bride. And the son is pleased to do everything out of love for the Father. And he's pleased to lay down his life then for his bride, and the Spirit is pleased to be the one who makes those things able for us to have, right? So, in all this, in the plan of redemption, we're told it was the Father's central purpose to glorify and exalt the Son as Savior, and the head of the new humanity. As we read the scriptures, we can see from the beginning of Genesis all the way through the end, there's a plan of God, and it's the plan of redemption. And it is it's the plan from the very beginning. God walks with his people, and at the end, the new heavens and the new earth are really nothing less than God being everywhere present with his people. Right, the new heavens and the new earth are the fulfillment of the new covenant. I will be their God and they will be my people. It really is the Holy of Holies. It's the place where God dwells in intimate communion with his people throughout everywhere at that point, right? So that's what's going on. And God is glorified in all of this as the Son seeks to glorify the Father, the Spirit seeks to glorify the Son, and the Father is well pleased to glorify the Son in all that he does. So Stephen Charnock says, God was desirous to hear him groaning and to see him bleeding, that we might not groan under his frowns and bleed under his wrath. He spared not him that he might spare us, refused not to strike him that he might be well pleased with us, drenched his sword in the blood of his Son that it might not forever be wet with ours, but that his goodness might forever triumph in our salvation. He was willing to have his Son made man and die rather than that man should perish, who had delighted to ruin himself. He seemed to degrade him for a time from what he was in order that we would be exalted forever. God's wrath, Owen says, upon his Son. And again, when he delivers us from the wrath to come, it's because he bears the full wrath of God himself. God's wrath upon his Son was so intense that it could have sunk a million worlds of sinful men and angels. Christ was forsaken by the Father for a time in order that the Father would never forsake us. When we read that we've been delivered from the wrath to come by Jesus, and we hear things like this, our hearts are moved, right? We grow in grace as we begin to grasp more of what it is to be loved by God. You know, I'm looking at people who will behold the face of God and live forever, right? Remember, Moses, let me behold your face. No one can behold my face and live. And then in John it says, and we saw him and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten. And then John later on will say, we will see him and we will be like him as he is. To be looking out on those whom God loves and has loved from all eternity. You know, again, however God's mind works, it's obviously different than ours, but he certainly has no need for any kind of sequence to play itself out. He just knows. He knew you from eternity past. From eternity past, he set his affection upon you. From eternity past, he purposed that when his Son was on the cross, X taking the place of Y, you were Y, and X, Christ took your place, right? To see people, to be able to look face to face with people that God loves, that he loves like this. I mean, it's no wonder that we're commanded then to love one another and to care for one another. So again, it's only really in light of the Trinity that we understand Christ's atonement or his work in our place. And Stephen Charnock commenting on the idea of substitutionary atonement, of Christ for us. He says this understanding of our redemption leads us to say something rather provocative, that the goodness shown to us, God's people, is a greater goodness to us than was for a time manifested to Christ himself. That is, we received a promise that even Christ himself did not receive, the promise that God will never leave us nor forsake us. So that's even hard to read. But when we read in Hebrews, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, therefore we need not fear. What can man do to me? There is all kinds of comfort in that. But have we ever stopped to think, I didn't until I read this from the Tarnuk, that that's a promise made to me, made to you, that God could not have made to Jesus and have me be saved. There had to be a time when God had to forsake his son in order that he would never forsake me, in order that he would never forsake you. So again, the Holy One of God was declared at Calvary to be unholy so that unholy creatures like us might be declared to be as holy as the Holy One of God. God valued the redemption of the elect so much that he sentenced his own son to humiliation on earth so that all who belong to Christ may be exalted in heaven. So God, in Denny's phrase, condones nothing but judges all sin as it deserves, which Scripture affirms and my conscience confirms to be right. My sins merit the ultimate penalty, ultimate suffering, and rejection from God's presence. Conscience also affirms this, and nothing I do can blot them out, blot my sins out. The penalty due to me for my sins, whatever it was paid for me by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in his death on the cross. Because this is so, I, through faith in him, am made the righteousness of God in him. That is, I am justified, pardoned, accepted, and brought into sonship to God. It all becomes mine. Christ's death for me is my sole ground of hope before God. If he fulfilled not justice, I must. If he underwent not wrath, I must to eternity. My faith in Christ is God's own gift to me, given in virtue of Christ's death for me. That is, the cross and everything that Christ did procured it for me. Christ's death for me guarantees my preservation to glory. Saved from the wrath to come means all those in Christ will indeed cross the finish line. They will not fail because God cannot fail, because we are already saved from the wrath to come, right? Christ's death for me calls me and constrains me to trust, to worship, to love, and to serve. C.S. Lewis wrote a lot of things. One thing he wrote a lot on, actually, is justice, and the idea, the modern concept of justice is rehabilitation. He had a real problem with, and he thought the old theory of retributive justice was what was right. And he says, the old theory of retribution was fairly straightforward. A certain crime deserved a certain punishment. It was right and just. While figurative language of paying one's debt to society was used, such was always understood in forensic terms. Upon completion of one sentence, the criminal's debt was paid. No more was to be exacted from him. That we stand in the liberty of sins having been completely paid for, wrath having been completely done away with. God's justice is a retributive justice, and that's a terrifying thing unless the penalty's been paid. And then the idea that it can never come back against you because God is just. And the law, I think it's Horatio Bonner has a whole thing of now the law being for us. You know, the law stood against us once it condemned, but now it's that very law that makes way for a substitute to stand in our place. And so now the law is actually for us because the law provides the way for Christ, right? So Spurgeon, our faith is a person. The gospel that we have to preach is a person. And go wherever we may, we have something solid and tangible to preach, for our gospel is a person. If you'd asked the 12 apostles in their day, what do you believe in? They would not have stopped to go around about with a long sermon, but they would have pointed to their master, and they would have said, we believe him. But what are your doctrines? There they stand incarnate. But what is your practice? There stands our practice. He is our example. What then do you believe? Hear the glorious answer of the Apostle Paul. We preach Christ crucified, Our creed, our body of divinity, our whole theology is summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a person, and this means that to all who believe, God will never deal with you except as you are seen to be in Christ. Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. Amen? Lord, we thank you for this time where we can come and gather together and be encouraged by your gospel and be encouraged by your word. And so we pray for one another. God, be with us. We know, Lord, people are going through all different kinds of things, even members in our body who aren't here now, but Lord, are struggling with different things. We ask, God, that you would draw alongside of them. We pray that by your grace, God, they would be able to cry out to you in faith. And we pray that you would be glorified in answering those prayers because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, again, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.